that Christ has come. Christmas is one of those times that lends itself especially to song and to music. Even those of us like myself who cannot carry a tune enjoy the Christmas season. Some of you are married to people like my wife who start listening to Christmas music in June. And there's no way to stop it. It's just terrifying. It just happens. And so by now you're just numb to all of the songs. But yet we keep on singing them because it's a song that should never, ever go away, the song of the coming of Jesus. I love Christmas songs, actually. What I'd like to know is this. What are your favorite Christmas songs? Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to count to three. And when I get to three, I want each of you out loud to say aloud your favorite Christmas song. It could be a hymn, a carol. You don't have to baptize it. If Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is your favorite, just don't dress it up because you're in church. Just come out with it, and we'll all judge you at lunch when you're not here. But now I'd like to hear this, and then after we all say these, Billy Davis is going to come and sing every single song that's mentioned. I mean, unbelievable thing. So grateful for Billy, very talented person. So, on three. One, two, three. That's fantastic. I think I heard Sweet Home Alabama in there somewhere. I don't, maybe, over to my left, maybe. I don't know. Well, such a wonderful thing. We all have our favorites. My favorite Christmas song, and has been for a long, long time, is What Child Is This? I love What Child Is This? Because it has a kind of, it just has a kind of pathos about it. It's got some, it's kind of almost a sad tune, but yet just such a powerful, beautiful song. What Child Is This? It was written by a guy named William Chatterton Dix in 1865. And William Chatterton Dix wrote this. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. Nails, spears shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh, come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Raise, raise a song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born. The babe, the son of Mary. One of just many beautiful songs, many of which you just mentioned, that heralds the coming of Christ. But I love the question, what child is this? I would like to try to answer that question looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35 this morning. What child is this? Who is Jesus? That is a question that you would think after 2,000 years is no longer a controversial question. It should be a settled matter. What child is this? We should be able to answer. But probably today, more than any other day in the last 2,000 years, there is unceasing debate, question, redefinition, editing, etc., concerning the name of Jesus. So what we have to do as a Christian people is return time and time again to the source of all truth, the Scriptures, given by God for our understanding of who this child is. What child is this? Number one, Jesus is the great one. Jesus is the great one. Verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And listen to this. "And he will be great." Of all the adjectives we use to describe the person of Christ, we always go for the top shelf ones. Understandably, deity, divine, eternal, omniscient, all of the big adjectives, the Christian adjectives we're supposed to use. But when is the last time it just occurred to you that Jesus is simply great? He is great. He is the great one. He will be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. This Christmas season, we gather together not to herald a religious figure, but rather to herald the coming of the great one. John Stott said, "History speaks of Alexander the Great, of Caesar the Great, but not of Jesus the Great. He is not the great, he is the only." And I get that, but he is great. He is the great test. He will be called great. Napoleon said this of Jesus, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between Jesus and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have all founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ," Napoleon said, "founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." He is the great one. H.G. Wells, who was not a believer, wrote, "I am an historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ," Wells said, "is easily the most dominant figure in all of history." A couple of years ago, I was reading a book review about this timeline book. You ever see these big history timelines? And you kind of unfold it, of course, and it tells you all of the significant and most significant things that happen at any given point in history. And so when it came to the year 1, it said that the most significant event in the year 1 of the Christian calendar was the creation of these large gates in a city in India. And I thought to myself, Moses on the mountain. Gates in India. Brothers and sisters, the great moment that happened in the year 1 was not the creation of any gates, any wall, any building, any edifice, any monument, any altar, anything that could be made by the hands of men. The great thing was the coming of the great one, Jesus Christ. And he has come, and he is awesome. James Hefley wrote this, "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Such was his human life. He rises from the dead. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever were built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life of Jesus Christ. He is the great one. Even before he was born in Bethlehem, Isaiah said in Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus is great, and he is mighty, and he is awesome. Some of you, if you look back over the last 12 months, would say that you have put your faith in things you think are strong. A strong plan, a strong bank account, a strong sense of self, a strong resume, a strong sense of accomplishment, a strong sense of entitlement. Maybe you have a strong sense that you're simply due to do well, that someone owes you some sort of success. You think you're destined for it, a sense of manifest destiny that you will continue to ascend to higher and higher heights. Some of you think that you have found greatness, that you will be great. But I want to tell you something. If you have anchored your soul, your life, your mind, your heart in anything else, in anyone else other than Jesus Christ, you have purchased fool's gold. There is only one great one, and the world crucified him. But he is great, and he reigns now forevermore. I love the fact that our church is going through this huge crop of babies. They're just an amazing crop. It's been a good year. Hello? All these mothers right now are like, what? But I'm just saying, there's babies all over the place. It's like some sort of Mormon explosion happening in the Baptist church. It's just phenomenal, you know? Like just all the Mormonism without the heresy. I mean, but just babies everywhere and everywhere. And I turn around, I go down the hall. It's just like some sort of Lilliputian parade. I feel like I'm in Gulliver's Travels. There's little tiny creatures crawling all over this church, like little people looking at you, and there's people slobbering all over this church. There's never been a day. This church is 7, 8, 9 years old now. There's never been the degree of human slobber in this church that there's right now. And it's just an absolute beautiful thing. It's phenomenal. And I keep thinking to myself, this is so beautiful. And then I think to myself selfishly, because I'm a selfish, terrible person, I think, why can't these women have these babies Monday to Thursday between 8:30 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., you know, just to be thoughtful. Why do these babies come at like 4 in the morning? Why? Why is this? Why can't they be more thoughtful of their husbands, right? Their husbands. It's a very difficult time for their husbands. I love these babies. There's babies everywhere. And you know, it's just an amazing thing. Every baby you go and see, there's this kind of subtle, rightfully so, you know, this presentation. It's like it's always like this Lion King moment when you go up on Pride Rock, you know, when you lift up little Simba. Is that the baby's name that was lift up? Simba. Lift up Simba, and Scar's down. I'm digging deep now. Scar's down there, the uncle. He's just staring. He's not happy. And we're proud of our babies. And what we want to say is this baby is great. This baby will be great. And I have a brother. I have two brothers. At times I like to think of it as just one. And my brother will call me even still. My other brother and I joke about this. My middle brother will call me and he'll say, you know, my child, I won't mention the child's name. My child, she's a very special child. And for years, I've said, yes, she is. She's a special child. It's my niece. She's a special child. No, I mean, she's really special. Now, I'll hang up and call my other brother and say, why is this other child so special? He's like, I don't know. Apparently, she's very special. Apparently, this child's very special. Like, none of the other children are special. Just this child is special. You know what I'm talking about? And if you got anyone like that in your family, don't raise your hand. Your family's here. You know what I'm talking about? The golden child. This child is destined for the downthrow of empires. Like, yeah, maybe so, but right now he's just knocking his head in the wall in the kitchen. I mean, whatever. But here we go. I mean, these babies, everyone wants to think that their baby is great. I think the same thing. We should think that. That's right. I mean, there's something wrong if you go into the delivery room, you're like, what a beautiful baby. And the mother's like, meh. Can you imagine? Seen better. I've never heard a mother say that. Seen better. Probably a good, solid C student right there. Just knock out. Just knock out some C's, you know. Our goal is just, you know, the baby's sitting there like 5 minutes. Our goal is just to kind of get her through life where she doesn't create too many problems. Just want her to kind of coast on the winds of mediocrity and just kind of try to have an uneventful life. I've never heard anyone say that. Rightfully so. We dream for our kids. We love our kids as well we should. And then people say, you know, it's the most beautiful baby in the world. And I'm fortunate to be in the position of just thinking that every baby really is the most beautiful baby in the world. It's just a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful baby. We all think our babies are great and are going to be great. And you know why? Because they are great. It's an awesome thing. There's nothing like it in the world. But here's what we can say. As great as your baby is, there is one who was greater. And one of the epidemic problems we have in our society is some parents, not our parents, of course, in here, but some parents seem to forget this. Your baby is great, but he's not greatest. You're great, but you're not greatest. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, was the only baby over whom it could be said, this one is the greatest. This one is the greatest. We get so defensive over our children, rightfully so. It's your job as parents to be defensive over your children, to advocate for your children. Everyone might say, hey, that kid's a knucklehead, but you love that kid. You know the potential there, and that's what parenting is. So we're defensive. I have two uncles that did not speak to each other for like 8 months because one of them told the other one that my cousin had big ears. Which, frankly, the kid has huge ears, but you can't say that. And so I think I shared this story with you a couple years ago. The way it was resolved, this was fantastic. One of my uncles went to the other one. He went to the one that he had insulted. And he wanted to make a peace offering, so he bought meat. He brought him steaks, and I thought to myself, we've just devolved straight to caveman days. And I'm like, sorry I insulted your big-eared child. Grog, bring meat. Meat. Child's ears are fine. Proportionate to head. Big head, proportionate ears. Meat. My other uncle's like, slog accept meat offering. I don't know. It's just my family. You got your own problems, but we're defensive. But let me tell you something. There was a baby born who was greater than any other baby, and that is Christ the Lord. And the best thing we can do with our babies when they reach an age as children is teach them that there is a baby greater than them, and it is Jesus. Secondly is this, Jesus is the royal one. Jesus is the great one. Jesus is the royal one. Verse 32b, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the royal one. He is great and he is king. He is King Jesus, the baby born not to be king, but the baby born king. He is king. And the angel says the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, meaning the culmination of all of Israel's history will reach its apex right here in this figure of this little baby, Jesus, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I live with a perpetual sense of just conflict, internal conflict over politics. By the way, has this been the most exhausting political year in human history? Is anyone, we've talked about this too. You're just terrified of turning on the TV. Just what's next? I mean, it's just been a big drama all year. It's so exhausting. Everything's just so exhausting. And I think about the fact that, you know, I know some of you would probably like for me to talk more about politics. Some of you are thrilled that I don't talk at all about politics. But I just want to let you in on something. The statement, Jesus is Lord, is a political statement. I'm not avoiding politics. I'm simply expressing where my politics lie. They lie in my King, Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't get that orienting fact right, you just go out of your mind, because earthly politics will eventually just drive all of us insane. We'll just go out of our minds every day. Every day, if you're immersed in this too much, you go out of your mind. But I like to stop and remember that when these gentlemen from Transitions, every one of them, said Jesus is Lord, they were making a politically incendiary, subversive claim about ultimate authority on the earth. They were saying that Jesus is my King. So we are a political church. We just happen to follow a monarch. Some of you will appreciate that. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. We have a King. Jesus. It doesn't lead to indifference. It cannot lead to indifference. But above everything else, we have a King. He will be given the throne of David. He will rule over the kingdom of Jacob forever. Jesus is Lord. This baby is King. And if you trust in him, he is your King. I love the democratic process of America. I really do. I wouldn't want to live under any other system. But I love more than that the monarchy, the sole exclusive monarchy that is the kingship of Jesus Christ, who rules over a kingdom and invites us into it by grace through faith, who rules with perfect equity, justice, perfect rule, who is perfectly compassionate, perfectly just, and perfectly strong, a kingdom that will never, ever be overthrown. A kingdom that will be your final home. So my point is this: how about start following your King now, so it won't be a shock to you when you get to heaven? Oh, I don't get a vote? When you get to heaven, no, you have a King. But you should live that way now. You have a King now. Follow your King. This baby is great, but this baby is also royal. He is King. And thirdly, he is holy. Jesus is the Holy One. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" I get tired of hearing modern people trash ancient people as if they were such ignorant rubes. We'll talk all the time, like as if the world is getting smarter. The world has more information now, but is the world smarter than how many of you people think that people are smarter today? I don't. We know more, but that doesn't mean we're smarter. It just means we have Google. But they weren't idiots. Mary asked a perfectly reasonable question. How am I going to have a baby since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." All the hospital rooms I've ever walked in when babies are born, I don't think I've ever heard a mother say, "Behold, he is holy." I've heard a lot of mothers say, "We're praying already that he will come to know Jesus. We believe in a holy child who makes the straight way for us unholy children to be saved. But Christ was holy. That means he has perfect standing before God. When Jesus said, "Be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy," he was making a claim about the distance between God and man. But that is not a distance that exists between the Father and the Son. Jesus is perfectly holy. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are. And you've got to believe that. There's not a single thing you're tempted with that Jesus was not presented with. Why don't you do this? I mean, the devil was constantly tempting Jesus in reality, but Jesus never, ever sinned. He never fell. He never took the bait. He never sinned against God. And what that means is this: you now have a holy door to the holy God who loves you, but from whom you are distant. We are sinful. God is holy. Check this out. Sinful man, holy God. Sinful man, holy God. And there is a great chasm between us. But God in love says, "I will become a man. I will become a man, but not sin, so that sinful man can come through me to my holy self." The God-man bridges the gap between sinful humanity and perfectly holy deity, not by sinning, but by going to the cross and taking our sin onto himself, paying the price for us, so that we could be saved. So now, through Jesus, sinful people can come to a holy God because Jesus has made the way. And in John 14, Jesus is asked, "How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." This great and holy King opens the door for us to come home. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon William Chatterton Dix, who wrote What Child Is This? There's an interesting story behind What Child Is This? In 1865, William Chatterton Dix was the manager of an insurance company. Not a bad man, but a very secular man. You may know the type. Not a bad person, tries to be an honest person, but doesn't really have time for God, for worship, for things like this. I remember Bill Gates said once that just in terms of time management, going to church is not a very good decision. Very secular thing to say. And in terms of time management, if your goal is to maximize every moment of the day for maximum profit, sure, it's not. You're not making money sitting here. So William Chatterton Dix was like that. He just didn't have much use for it. But he, in 1865, came down with a horrible and debilitating sickness. He was lying in bed, and in the midst of this great sickness, he was overcome by an overwhelming depression. William Chatterton Dix, who wrote What Child Is This, as a lost secular person, was overcome by depression. He had near him a Bible, and he started to read his Bible. And the biographers say that he had an amazing and radical spiritual transformation. After reading the scriptures and having this radical moment with God, he came to know Jesus, and he took up his pen, and he decided to write a poem. That poem was entitled The Manger Throne. Now, three stanzas of that poem were lifted and taken to write the hymn, What Child Is This? But the hymn, What Child Of This, is only just a portion of William Chatterton Dix's longer poem. And this is what he wrote. Hear this. This is the poem from which What Child Is This comes. Like silver lamps in a distant shrine, The stars are sparkling bright. The bells of the city of God ring out, for the Son of Mary is born tonight. The gloom is past, and the morn at last is coming with orient light. Never fell melodies half so sweet as those which are filling the skies, and never a palace shone half so fair as the manger bed where our Savior lies. No night in the year is half so dear as this which has ended our sighs. Now a new power has come on the earth, a match for the armies of hell. A child is born who shall conquer the foe and all the spirits of wickedness quell. For Mary's son is the mighty one whom the prophets of God foretell. Listen to this. The stars of heaven still shine as at first. They gleamed on this wonderful night. The bells of the city of God peal out, and the angel song still rings in the height, and love still turns where the Godhead burns, hid in flesh from fleshly sight. I'm rereading those last two words. That's too good. Some of you need to wake up. Nudge your husband. Time to pay attention. And love still turns where the Godhead burns, hid in flesh from fleshly sight. Faith sees no longer the stable floor. The pavement of sapphire is there. The clear light of heaven streams out to the world, and the angels of God are crowding the air. And heaven and earth, through the spotless birth, are at peace on this night so fair. It was Christmas that lifted this guy out of his depression. It was the realization that Christ, the great and holy King, had come. Listen, Charles Spurgeon said this: I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need. Wherever you are, whatever's going on in your life, maybe you're here just with family. I don't know. I'm thrilled you're here. I'm thrilled you're here even if you don't want to be here. Maybe you were physically drugged here. They pulled up out there, grabbed you by the ankle, and just pulled you in. You're like, no, not the Baptist, not the Baptist, but you're here. I understand that. That's how I enter the church sometimes. But listen, you're here. And what if even in the midst of the human frailty of the church, Christ is still King? You don't need the church first. You need the church's King. And if you will come to him, he will lift you out of the mire, because love still turns where the Godhead burns. He loves you. This baby, Jesus, this Savior, Jesus, he comes for you. Call on the name. Call on the name and be saved. Pray with me.